Good morning, beloved. It's good to gather with you today under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to look at his word together. So why don't we turn there to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll find that on page 965 towards the latter part of the Bible in the New Testament. And page 965, we're looking at 2 Corinthians. And as we like to do, we like to address the children first. And so parents and adults, if you would help the children next to you find 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. We'll see how that goes. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. When I was a child, my grandfather used to take me to a large parade in his town. It was a big parade. They would have lots of bands, lots of people marching. And in every parade, one of my favorite parts was all of the military that was marched. And sometimes they'd even have tanks and big trucks. And when you're a little boy, as all you boys know, that's great. It's amazing to see the power and the might, the discipline displayed, whether through the trucks or just the soldiers marching in step. Now, when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth in this verse, they used to have parades as well in the Roman Empire. And these parades, in the same way, would have lots of soldiers, would have Caesars and generals, men with great power marching together down the streets, and all of the boys and girls would come out and all of the families to watch their soldiers walk through. But you know who also was walking behind their soldiers was all their enemies that they had captured, all of their ones that they had defeated in recent battles. And what's interesting and important here is that Paul says that God always leads us in triumphal procession. And what Paul is saying is that he is not God's general, not a Caesar, God's prisoner. So in that big parade, Paul says that we as Christians march in defeat before Christ. And so our big idea that we're going to look at this morning as we look to God's word, and the big idea if you're jotting down on the sermon notes for you, is that Christians are God's prisoner. Christians are God's prisoners who obey him even when it's hard, because he has won. Christians are prisoners of God. And we'll talk about what that means this morning and the great hope there is in being captured by Christ. So we'll also go ahead now and dismiss children grades 3 and below, or 8 years and under, for a time of the word for them. And if you're visiting with us this morning, our children are dismissed along the back wall there. You're welcome to go with them if you want to take your children to age-graded classes. We're always encouraging our families here to be training and nurturing our children under the Lord and in the home and having them in corporate worship as soon as possible. But during that time of transition and training, we also have a time of ministry for those kids as well. So Lord be with you all. Now, why don't we also again look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll scan back up to verse 12, and we'll read the entire paragraph that will be the focus of our attention this morning. And also, as we turn there, I just want to make two brief just sort of family notes that we'll look to again more this evening when we gather together. The first is that as we've been praying for our sister June Earhart, she looks like she will be returning home tomorrow. And so we'll be praying for her and George as they get reestablished, and certainly for God's power and provision for both of them. And also continue to please be praying for our ministry at UC Davis. And as you have the insert for the retreat this summer, and we just have about a month of outreach left there. So continue to pray that Lord would draw people to himself, that sinners would be impacted with the gospel. And we hope in another couple of evenings, not this evening, but another couple of weeks, have some time to talk more extensively about the several things that different of our members are doing over this summer as well, and the different ministry opportunities the Lord opens up. So hopefully we'll have time for that. Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. We'll begin reading there in verse 12. It is written, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who's sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day that governs our life, the rhythm of our week, this first day that is sanctified and holy to you because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead on it. So, Father, we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior that you would bless and build your church upon your Son and for his glory and for your fame over the earth. Father, we pray that your church would honor you in its conduct and its confession. We pray that all of us would be found by faith and by the work of your Spirit to be belong to you in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray your Spirit would be active among us. We pray he would work to convict and to console. We pray that he would sanctify and empower our struggle against unbelief and sin. And we pray that you would work in even the hearts among us that are yet apart from you without faith to bring them to yourself. Father, we pray for those of us who hear your word expounded. We pray that we would put off the unrighteousness of man, the wrath that hinders hearing your word. We pray that we'd be quick to listen and slow to speak. We pray your Spirit would give us the understanding that belongs to spiritual men and women. Father, we pray for the one who expounds your word, that he would be clear, he would be careful, that he would explain what you have said and not exceed what has been written. Father, we ask these things for the glory of your Son, for your purposes in him on this earth, and for our joy and happiness in you. We ask this in his name. Amen. In my slate of reading, I typically don't read Christian autobiographies or more modern testimonials. They too often make implications about the Christian life that I don't find in the Bible, that it's very neat and tidy and mostly just makes for a new and improved way to live. Something like, I made a decision for Jesus, then my family got better, my finances got better, I landed the job I had always wanted, and you should become a Christian because then you could have all these great things too. But that's probably why I've also been helped by two recent autobiographies that I would commend to you as well, both of which describe coming to Christ as the Bible does. It's messy, it's chaotic, it's disruptive, it's hard. One of those was by Mez McConnell. It's called Is Anybody Out There? Mez grew up as a child in the Schemes of Scotland. We would call them the Projects here in the U.S. Drug addiction at a very early age, severely abused by his stepmother, tried to murder her when he was 13. Ended up in a life of hardened violence and drug activity, and then came wonderfully to Christ. Totally disrupted what was already the disruption of his life, but he persisted, is now a pastor and missionary, who's actually recently in Sacramento. The other one was by Rosaria Butterfield, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Rosaria was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University, an outspoken lesbian, professor of queer theory and critical gay thought, became a Christian. And she described coming to Christ as a train wreck. Her profession, her life, everything she had known fell apart. She went on to write about this and defined repentance for us very helpfully. She says, repentance requires that we draw near to Jesus no matter what. And sometimes we have to crawl there on our hands and knees. Obeying in faith to me felt like throwing myself off a cliff. Faith that endures is heroic. It's not sentimental. That's exactly right. Christianity is not a sentimental religion or a sentimental decision, because becoming a Christian means being defeated by Jesus, being captured, being conquered, being imprisoned by the reigning Lord and King. You see, by nature, we are not just sick. We are sick, and we need healing. By nature, we are not just lost. We are lost and we need finding. By nature, the Bible says we also are, as sinners, rebels. And as rebels, we need to be defeated. And we need to be brought into utter submission to the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the ongoing theme that Paul is unfolding here for the church at Corinth in his second epistle to them. He's making very clear to them that suffering and weakness and struggle does not disqualify him as a Christian and certainly not as an apostle or a minister. There's not something wrong with him because his life is so hard. In fact, his endurance of the hardship of his life in ministry in obedience to Christ is the very thing that qualifies him as an apostle, as a minister. It's the very mark of true Christianity, and that the power of God is real and evident in his life. So Paul's writing now to encourage, if you scan up to verse 6 of chapter 2, the majority at Corinth who still support him, who are still behind him. After they, in verse 5, caused him pain at his last visit, and there was an open disruption and division in the congregation. But this opposition is still existing for Paul, which is why he's writing this letter. The implied minority in the church that is still against him or still on the fence. And then there also is in the background this lurking specter of the people he identifies for the first time here in verse 17 as those who peddle the word of God, his first allusion to the false teachers that are in Corinth that are assaulting him, assassinating his character, and trying to separate him from the Christians. And what we have here beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2 is the transition or the beginning of what is Paul's longest defense and explanation of Christian life and ministry as he experiences it. What begins here in 2:12 will extend all the way to chapter 7 in verse 16 as he describes Christian conduct. And as we, Lord willing, will go through these chapters, we are reminded here of the great, glorious, deep truths that Paul unfolds here in these chapters. Wonderful things like to be in Christ is to be a new creature, that he for our sake became sin, that we who knew no sin would be the righteousness of God in him, and on and on and on are in these chapters. But what Paul is doing here is he's unfolding his pastoral ministry, his Christian life. If Paul were to write a book on Christian living, it would be 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 12, verse 12, verses chapter 7 through chapter 7. And it's a little different than the books on Christian living that are often written today. And what begins here, Paul says in this first initial introductory paragraph, verses 12 to 17, Paul explains that he suffers for the sake of the gospel. Even suffering anxiety and depression over what's going on in Corinth because he's captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been defeated by him to testify to the glory of God and salvation to men in all whom he walks in defeat. And so what we have in this paragraph for us is the Church of Christ, the Spirit of God instructs us that our struggle in suffering for Christ is the very means by which God's glory is displayed. It's not abnormal. That is the Christian life, is to struggle and strive for Christ. And so we need to learn this, that we would, as Paul says, be men and women of sincerity upon his word. The Christian life is quite simply being conquered by Jesus, and it's not always comfortable. What I want us to do is break this into two parts. We'll look at verses 12 to 13 and talk about Paul's distress over Corinth. And then verses 14 to 17, and Paul talk about Paul's defeat under Christ. And then we'll consider together as we move through this how his distress and his defeat inform how we live for Christ. So let's look first in verses 12 to 13, distressed by suspenseful conflict. Paul's distress over the conflict in Corinth. We see in verse 12 there's ministry opportunity amid the conflict. Paul is giving his final explanation here about his change in travel plans, which has been occupying him since chapter 1, verse 12. This is the very thing, his change in his initial plans to Corinth is the very thing, if you look at chapter 1, verse 17, that his opponents accused him of being vacillating, of being fickle, of being making decisions according to the flesh, he says in verse 17. But what Paul says here as he returns again to this idea is it's yet one more example of his suffering for Christ as God encourages him. Just as he began this letter, to blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. God encourages and enables him in all his afflictions. And Paul in verse 12 had come to Troas, which is a Roman colony in Asia Minor, what we call Turkey now. And it would have been a strategic place for ministry. And he's come there, he says in verse 12, to preach the gospel. Literally, as the New American Standard has it, he came for the gospel. The words preach aren't there in the text. And what that means is he came for establishing and planting a church. When Paul talks about, for example, in Romans 15, fulfilling the gospel is seeing a church established, is seeing an ongoing testimony to Christ with Christians gathered around him and in him as ordered by his word. Paul, along with every credible missionary since, works to plant churches. He didn't travel from stadium to stadium in Rome, just sort of scattering the gospel. He planted church after church, making disciples to build them up. And he says he came to Troas to do just that, he says at the end of verse 12, because a door had been opened him in the Lord, which means the Lord Jesus had providentially opened up this great opportunity to establish a church in Troas, to establish disciples there. And he had come there in him to do that work. But he says in verse 13, he quickly exited because of the conflict. And so we see in verse 13, there's ministry opportunity, but ministry abandoned because of conflict. Despite the great door for the gospel. In verse 13, Paul's spirit, he says, was not at rest. He was internally anxious. He was continuously wrestling within himself over Titus. Titus was carrying that letter he wrote to Corinth, the letter he mentions in verse 4 of chapter 2, that he wrote out of much affliction and anguish, even crying and weeping over it. So Titus, who was taking that letter to Corinth, and Paul's wrestling with what he's just explained to us in the verses immediately preceding our paragraph. You look at verse 11. Paul's wrestling with, will Satan's designs prevail in Corinth? He's wrestling with verse 9, will Corinth be obedient in everything? Would they in verse 4 know the abundant love that he has truly for them? Would they, in verse 24 of chapter 1, stand firm in their faith? In verse 23, would they know that he's working for their joy, not to cause them pain? Can he continue to spare them, or will he have to come with final discipline and exclude all those who refuse to repent? And so he's dealing with all of that in Troas while he's trying to plant a church. So his spirit's not at rest. And it's hard for us to imagine in the Twitter age, right? We find out about things before CNN does now. It's hard for us to imagine a day when, imagine this, when you actually had to wait for a person to find out how something went. And all the contingencies that can be involved in human travel were all the things that were between you and finding out that information. It would have been excruciating. There's no one to call. Phones don't exist. There's no one to email. There's no one to even write an expedient letter. You send those by people. So he's waiting for Titus, wrestling. It's likely that Titus literally missed the boat for Troas, and that Paul is writing this in autumn, and in the winter seasons, you did not travel in the Mediterranean Sea. It was far too dangerous. And so it's likely Paul knows that if Titus is not there in Troas, he's not coming until spring. And Paul makes that decision, I am not sitting through the winter here, waiting to find out what's going on in Corinth. And so he takes leave of them in Troas in verse 13 at the end of it and goes on to Macedonia. Paul's so distracted that he takes leave of them. He says farewell to the Christians that were there. He would return later in Acts chapter 20, if you remember the incident with old Eutychus that was there in Troas, where the poor brother fell out the window as Paul was teaching. So Paul will come back there and leave his mark on Troas. But for now, he goes on to Macedonia to wait for Titus there, to wait and see. And he'll say in chapter 7, verse 5, that he waited even in Macedonia in depression, in anxiety, afflicted. And he's not ashamed of it. He's telling the Corinthians. He told the Christians in Troas. He doesn't sneak out at night. He doesn't make an excuse. I am suffering for the sake of the church in Corinth, and I cannot stay here. I have to leave. And so we see how devastating this conflict with Corinth was. It's what Paul will describe later in chapter 11, verse 28, after he catalogs these amazing physical sufferings of shipwrecks and beatings. And at the end of it, he says, on top of this, there is for me the daily anxiety of all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who falls without me not being indignant? Paul is burned up about what is going on in Corinth. He is a real pastor, a real evangelist, a real Christian who ministers to another, and he feels everything. He feels the weakness. He feels the failure, because it's not just a job. It's people. It's the eternal souls of mortal men. And whether they stand firm in the faith for his joy or fall away and perish forever is everything, and he can't take it. So he has to run to Macedonia to find Titus. And so as we see Paul's distress over Corinth, what we're instructed here, maybe surprisingly, is about the nature of love, Christian love in conflict. The nature of Christian love in conflict. And I would suggest there's at least two lessons here to learn. The first is that Christian love resolves conflict. Christian love resolves conflict, especially among other Christians. This is the dominating lesson of this entire section of 2 Corinthians 1 to 2. The entire section about Paul's travel plans are really what we find here is not just Paul's itinerary. It's a description of what Christian love actually is. And it's costly, and it hurts, and it's inconvenient. And Paul's joy, being the joy of the Corinthians, as he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, is shown by his anguish, by his weeping, his unrest, his anxiety, when their spiritual standing is in doubt. Christian love is hard love, it's difficult love, it's risky love. It's not easy, and it doesn't take the easy route, and so it only comes from Christians. It only comes from those who know the love of God towards his enemies in Christ for their spiritual standing in him. Christian love says, like the Lord Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 23 to 24, if your brother has something against you, you drop your offering and you go and be reconciled. That every other motion of spirituality is meaningless, vain repetition if there is breach between you and your neighbor, because loving your neighbor as yourself is the same as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so love does not run away from conflict, as we see so clearly here with Paul. Love runs toward reconciliation. Paul, how easily could Paul have justified forsaking the Corinthians for the open door in Troas? I mean, what Paul does is incomprehensible, not just to the flesh. What Paul does is incomprehensible to most Christian leaders and strategists today. He's running toward reconciliation and abandoning an opportunity for ministry because there's a breach between him and the Corinthians. He's running toward them, and it's awkward. It's inconvenient, certainly. It's troublesome. It's inefficient completely. It's uncomfortable for him. And for all those reasons is why we usually don't do it, right? It's why we usually will justify unresolved conflict, and we'll just say, well, we don't have the time, or we have more important things to take care of, or we don't want to be hindered by that, or it's better just to move on. But those things are Corinthian. It's not Christian. And Paul's establishing Christian love, and it's anxious to resolve conflict for the sake of one another and for the good of Christ and his glory in the world. And I think, secondly, what we see is Christian love not just reconciles conflict, but Christian love resists causing conflict among Christians. It avoids it as much as possible. We see here so vividly the ripple effects that the conflict in Corinth had on everywhere else in the church. Paul's all the way in Troas, and he's being bothered by Corinth. The global effect on the gospel from a conflict within a church. And it reminds us here how interconnected Christians are, which is God's design to build one church by one Spirit, which makes conflict within it a sad distraction to Christian ministry, to the mission of the church. One writer put it like this: we cannot hurt one another without hurting the work of God in the world. Backbiting, slanderous rumors, preoccupation with these things and the depression and worry they create hinders evangelism. And he goes on and says this: church strife never speeds the gospel's advance. That's why conflict, Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 2, is Satan's design. Because that's exactly what he wants to do, is hinder the advance of the gospel. So in these verses, I think we all are, I am and each one of us, are brought to confess. We're to confess before God gossip, backbiting, contributions to rumors, as not just unwise, not just unloving, but we must confess it is satanic. It's demonic. It's undermining the work of Christ in the world. And when we get ourselves involved in it, as we are so prone in each one of us to do, we are like Peter pulling Christ aside from the road to the cross. And then we deserve the rebuke of the Lord on our head. Get behind me, Satan, for you have your thoughts not on the things of God, but on the things of man. Unity amongst Christians is critical, not for efficiency. Unity amongst Christians is critical, not just to have good PR in the world, but unity amongst Christians is critical so that the church is liberated to preach the gospel, to advance in the mission of God in the world, to minister the gospel of Christ. And so Christian love resolves conflict and resists it in the first place, as Paul describes here, because Christians next, they're not calling their own plays, but they're actually in bondage to another. And so Paul says, secondly, here in verses 14 to 17, that Christians are defeated by the sovereign Christ. They're defeated under Christ. Defeated first in verse 14 by the victory of Christ. What's the point of Paul's struggles here? Do they not demonstrate that he's unfit for ministry office? I mean, Paul can't make calculated decisions. He can't see that it would have been far better off to plant a church than try to resolve conflict with an old one. He can't make those tough leadership calls. But Paul reiterates what he's begun the letter with, that it is in his suffering and his weakness and his striving for Christ that God encourages him, that God enables him, or what he says here in verse 14, that God always leads us in triumphal procession. Now that phrase, triumphal procession, is one word in the Greek. It's a technical term that referred to the Roman parade, an ostentatious parade of conquering generals and Caesars moving through Rome. We have over 300 references to these parades in archaeology, inscriptions, coins, pictures, all sorts of things. Even one, we have record of one parade taking over 3 days to accomplish through the streets of Rome. And it was the highest honor that a general or a Caesar could have bestowed upon him to lead one of these triumphs, as they were called, through the streets of Rome. And he would be dressed in purple. He would have a chariot drawn by horses. We have records of even chariots drawn by elephants, which would be sweet to see. There would be musicians. They would have pagan priests of their gods burning incense as they moved along. You would have all the spoils of war on display, all the gold, all the things that you sacked from the other cities. You would even have artistic reliefs being pulled along, something like a float for us, perhaps, that would describe the battles even as they were pulled through the streets of Rome. And it was a massive civic event. I mean, everything was canceled, and you were there to see the might of your empire on display as you had seen the victory of that particular general or Caesar. But included with the spoils of war were the prisoners, the soldiers of the defeated enemy, especially those leading soldiers, the crack troops, the generals of the opposing side. They would be in the procession, dragged along in chains. And what was at the end of a Roman triumph, typically, was the public execution of each one of those prisoners as a sacrifice to the pagan gods. These captives would be in chains, marching to their deaths. It was a death march, to testify to the glory of the Caesar and the emperor who led it. Now, many Christians have had a problem with Paul saying this, many translators even. That's why, for example, versions like the King James have translated as cause to triumph. It's too startling, it's too defeatist for Paul to be saying he's being led by Christ as a prisoner in a triumphal procession, in a triumph. And many interpreters will say that it means triumphant faith or victorious Christian living, that Paul is triumphing in Christ. But there's just one problem with that translation and interpretation. We don't have a shred of evidence that that's what that means, or has ever meant. Here's just a few Greek commentators about this, in this interpretation. One, it's linguistically impossible. Another, evidence for this meaning is non-existent. A third, it scarcely means cause to triumph. And a fourth, I think, put it, hit the nail on the head. We must allow the first century meaning of the word to guide our interpretation and not what we think Paul ought to be saying. Amen, brother. leads us in triumphal procession means one thing and only one thing. Paul is captive to God. He is conquered by Jesus Christ, and he's on a death march for the glory of Christ. He is in chains to the chariot of Jesus. He's been defeated. Now, how's that for a metaphor for the Christian life? You won't find that stitched on a frame in your local Christian bookstore. We'd much prefer, wouldn't we, the victorious Christian living, the success, the bigness, the influence. But Paul thanks God for his defeat. He thanks God for his captivity. He thanks God for the slow march of death that is his life under Christ. How does this make sense? How can Paul the apostle describe himself so shamefully? That's what the Corinthians wanted to know. And that there is the very point. What Paul is illustrating, what he is returning to again and again. But think about it. Paul had been a leading rabbi. Paul had been a zealous persecutor of the church. Paul had killed Christians. Paul was exceeding influence amongst all his peers in Judaism. Paul was at the height of his career, enjoying influence and popularity and power. And now, he is a shameful, suffering apostle, crying his poor sorry behind from Troas to Macedonia. What else is that but defeat? He's been defeated. He's been captive. He's so lovingly concerned about the well-being of other Christians, he can't continue his work. He's emotionally unstable because he loves too much and cares too much about the state of the Corinthians, and he can't work in Troas until it's resolved. What else is that but being conquered, being held captive, being defeated? And it's certainly not like this is an isolated concept. Paul's other favorite description of himself is a slave of Christ. It's interesting, translators don't like that either, because we usually have it rendered off in our English versions as bondservant. Or Paul will refer to himself as the Lord's prisoner. He was in prison in Rome because he was first chained to Christ as his prisoner. Or what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, spectacles like men sentenced to death. And later he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13, quite simply, I die every day. Or what he'll say in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14, the love of Christ controls us, which means constrains us, hems us in, which you can even be taken to refer to captivity. The love of Christ has held me captive. I can do no other. I mean, we could keep going throughout the New Testament. The point is quite clear. Calling Jesus Lord is no empty title. It means he's master, he's king, he's victor over Christians. Jesus is Lord means Jesus is in the chariot at the head of the procession. His victory, his glory is on display, and his people are in bondage to him, his prisoners. You see, it turns out that the Christianity in the Bible is not nearly as neat and floral as modern Christian testimonials. The Christian life is quite messy. It's kind of like being a POW, being dragged along to your death before the victory of Christ. And what do Christians say in reply? Look at the second word of verse 14. Thank you. Thanks be to God. How do you give thanks for such a defeat? Well, what if your warfare and your hostility was never justified? What if it was quite actually very unjust and wicked? And what if the authority that you were rebelling against was true and good and beautiful and righteous and glorious? And what if there was no excuse for any rebellion? What if your rebellion has zero chance of success? None at all. And what if actually your rebellion can only end in defeat at his hands, at horrendous, eternal suffering at his hands? And if that's all true, as the Bible says it is true of each and every one of us, that we are by nature enemies of God, we are by nature hostile in mind, we are at enmity, at warfare with him, that by nature we are without excuse have assaulted his honor and his glory, and that we deserve only justice at his hands, and the chance of our rebellion succeeding is completely zero. So if the Bible says about that it's all true, wouldn't being taken captive be the best thing that ever happened? Wouldn't being defeated in this rebellion be nothing but love and grace? Wouldn't it be immeasurably, eternally better to be the prisoner of Christ than a prince of Satan who only faces eternal justice? Thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession. Thanks be to Christ who defeated me shamefully and carries me in his procession for his glory. To become a Christian is to be defeated. But that's just what the Lord Jesus said, that to save your life, you must lose it in trust to him. And this is what is before all of us. This is what is before you, friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian. To lose your life for the sake of Christ, that you might save it forever in his glories. Your defeat in faith in Christ is victory. Your humiliation before him is nothing but joy. His conquering is his love, and your humiliation and suffering become as a Christian nothing but reasons to thank him for leading you and taking you captive in a rebellion you have no chance of winning. We might lose the world, and being a Christian and coming to Christ is not easy. It is messy, chaotic, and is often a train wreck. But you get to keep your soul forever before the glory of God in Christ, forever, and have fullness of joy in his presence forever. And you are now a rebel who were a rebel, are reconciled as a friend and belong to him. And as he marches you to your death, you're brought to life eternal in his kingdom forever. So we would just suggest, brother, friend, think about your soul. Not what you lose in this world, but what you have to lose forever. And lay yourself before Christ. Paul is dead, he says. And he says elsewhere in Galatians 2:20 that he has died. And the life he now lives, he lives by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Defeated wonderfully by the glory of Christ. And he's defeated, therefore, for the glory of God. He goes on in verses 14 to 16. Paul's suffering in obedience to the ministry of the gospel is part and parcel of his ministry. It's not even just an appendage to it. It is it. And it is through us, he says at the end of verse 14, that God is spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The Roman procession, as I mentioned, would have had incense bearers, to spread the fragrance of the general's victory, this air of conquest. And Paul's suffering, his shame, his even humiliating obedience is spreading the incense of God, the knowledge of God everywhere. It is like what he says later in chapter 4, verse 8, about the power of God being in an earthen vessel. You don't worry about the vessel, you see the power. And that is what Paul is saying. As I'm being dragged along, weeping and suffering from Troas to Macedonia, and the knowledge of God is spreading by his very obedience and endurance. And then he transitions the metaphor in verse 15, and sort of mixes it. And he moves from the Roman procession to the sacrificial background of the Old Testament, where a fragrant aroma speaks to the pleasing sacrifice before God from the temple. So he says in verse 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ unto God." Paul's suffering is like that burnt offering in the temple that sends this pleasing aroma up to God in worship. So Paul is the smoke that arises from the cross of Christ, and it goes up to heaven before God. A former persecuting rabbi is now a suffering missionary for the glory of Christ. And that testifies all the way to heaven that Jesus' death on the cross was no act of futility, but it's fulfilled what the Father sent him to accomplish. That people have come to him and they're serving him, and the fruit of his death raises before God the fruit of the death and resurrection and reign of Christ is lifted up. The once-for-all sacrifice is smoking in Paul's ministry. But not only to God, he says at the end of verse 15, but among those who are being saved and who are perishing. Two groups, those being saved and those perishing. And that repeats the concepts he wrote in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So he takes those same idea, those same two groups. So Paul says, as he's smoking for the glory of the Savior, as the aroma of Jesus' sacrifice is emanating upon from his endurance in ministry and life, that he's ministering to others everywhere. And when some see his life and they hear the message of the gospel and they see his ministry and sacrifice for the sake of Christ, they see one who died and rose again on their behalf. They see life. They see hope. They see the Savior who came not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so they are led from life to life, verse 16. They smell the smoke of Paul's ministry. They smell the smoke of his message of the gospel, that God sent his Son as a man to live the only perfect life this world has ever seen, to die on the cross, the only death this world does not deserve, in this world that did not deserve it, to suffer the wrath of God for all who trust in him and rise again that they might have life. And they see his death, they see the cross, and they see life. And so it's a fragrance of life unto life. Others see Paul. They see his suffering, and they think, that's dumb. Why would you ever throw your life away like that? They hear the message of the cross, and they think, that's foolish. All they see is a crucified Jewish rabbi, and they just see death and shame. And so because they only see in Paul and in the gospel death, it is for them, verse 16, a fragrance from death to death. So again, what we have Paul here stating very clearly is that how people respond to his ministry and his message of the gospel of Jesus Christ determines whether they're saved or perishing. He is forcing a crisis of decision with the gospel of Christ. And so you get the implied admonition, don't you? You get the big if that's being brought before Corinth, that's being brought to us, to you and I, this day in God's word, how we respond to the message of the gospel delivered by Paul and the apostles determines who we are, determines where we stand before God, whether we live or die, heaven or hell, hope or horror, all hinge on response to the gospel of Christ in Scripture, whether we see life in the hope of the resurrected Christ, the Savior for sinners, or whether we just see death, leading us to just death. So obviously, Paul says what every other minister has felt since in the end of verse 16. Who in the world can deal with this? Who's sufficient for these things? It's overwhelming. Now, Paul's not saying that he won't do it or he can't do it. And you look in chapter 3, verse 5, he will say our sufficiency comes from God. Paul relies solely on the grace of God, trusting God to make him sufficient to obey his word, to be faithful, to preach the gospel. And that there is the key, because it's only when you are striving to be simple and sincere and faithful with the word of God that you realize how inadequate you are, that you are wholly insufficient for these things in and of yourself. Paul feels inadequate because he has life and death are thrust upon him. He is ministering and people are responding to him and going to hell because they only see death. And others are responding to him and trusting and believing in Christ and have the hope of his glory forever. And so Paul feels the reliance upon the grace of God because, as he says in verse 17, he is not like so many who just peddle the word of God. Which is to say, sell God's word is like in the marketplace. It wasn't a compliment in the first century. Peddler is the one who adapts his product to the marketplace to get the most personal benefit. And when you were called a peddler in the first century, it was immediately associated with deception, with greed, with compromise. It's rooted in even concepts of watering down wine as you would sell wine in the marketplace. You would water it down. You get more of it. You make more profits. But the integrity is compromised. It's less wine than it was when you first before you put water into it. And this is the first reference that Paul makes to those false teachers in Corinth, the ones he describes as the many, the so many who peddle God's word. They were preoccupied with success, with profit, with prestige, the power they gained over others, the material gain they got. They used God's word for their own benefit. They never paid the cost of obedience like Paul. They never used God's word with sincerity. They didn't suffer. They didn't love to the point of personal sacrifice or shame. It was just cheap religious talk to get something out of it. They're hucksters and shysters and hypocrites, insincere and selfishly peddling the God's word. It never hurt them. They're never led in triumph because Jesus is not at the head of their procession. They are leading themselves in victory. But Paul says, we are not like so many. He preached with, as a man, he says in verse 17, of sincerity. Because he was commissioned by God, actually sent by God himself. So he always spoke with that in mind. In other words, in the sight of God, in verse 17, he always preached and lived before an audience of one, the God who had sent him and who had called him. And so he spoke as sent by God in God's sight. We speak, he says at the end of verse 17, in Christ. He preached the gospel conscious that he was united by the Spirit of God to the one reigning over him, the one who led him in triumph, the Lord Jesus. And he spoke consciously that he was speaking in Christ, is what he'll says in chapter 5, that he, as God, were speaking through us. He spoke in Christ under God. And so he was honest, he was blunt, he was forthright, because his concern was faithfulness to the Lord. And the Lord who led him in chains, the Lord who strengthened him to suffer and struggle, because Paul had been defeated by Jesus, conquered by Christ. And so his main concern was being faithful to him. And so what we see here in these verses in Paul's defeat is really the true nature of Christian life and ministry. Sincerity as Christians. And I would guess you pick up some of the dissonance and the distinction between this and how so often the assumption of what Christian life is here, or even ministering to others as a Christian. I think there's several lessons we learn here. The first certainly is the Christian life is a defeat. It's a defeat. We're rebels defeated by the grace of God, dying to save our souls, losing the world to gain them in Christ forever. And that's not just theory. It means, as Paul did in his life, actually obeying to the point of struggle and striving as a testimony to the glory of God. The struggle and the striving is a testimony. And it explains why our lives as Christians are mixtures of joy and pain, of suffering and encouragement, of life and death. These tensions are inherent in the Christian life. And if we don't know that, we will never make sense of it, right? It'll be just a massive discouragement. Or maybe we never become Christians at all because we don't see that that's part and parcel of it. Suffering and striving and struggling for the sake of Christ. And so understanding that the Christian life is a life of defeat is really, really helpful. It's really encouraging because it explains the cost, the struggle of obedience. The suffering and the same, that they're normal. It's normal. If it seems hard to you, you're normal. So isn't that wonderful? I don't know about you. That helps. That Christianity, it's not a self-help program helping us find that just sort of missing spiritual piece to our otherwise well-laid plans for life. It's a program of self-destruction, of dying daily, with the chains of Christ digging into our flesh and making us bleed until we are conformed into his image as he leads us in procession for his glory, the one who's conquered us. If the Christian life is not painless, don't ever think that, but it is on purpose, and it is for his glory, and it is God who does it, and he leads us to the hope of eternal joy and heaven with him. And so the suffering in obedience, the struggle to minister the gospel, the striving is normal. The striving to want to obey is normal. You know, you pray those prayers. I know how to obey. I pray those prayers. Lord, I know what your word says in English and in Hebrew and Greek, and I still don't like it. I still don't want to obey. And we can get stuck in that. You get stuck right in the I don't feel like it syndrome of Christianity. We don't say it like that. We come right out like that. We'll say like my heart's not in it, or not sure I feel right about it, or I'm still, or we'll spiritualize it. Well, I'm still praying about that. I'm not sure I'm called to that. It's hilarious. Can you imagine a prisoner yelling up to the general in the front, "Hey, I don't feel like this." Who cares what you feel like? You belong to me now. You're walking to your death. I win. And thanks be to God for that, because it's all of grace. And so the suffering of obedience, the bumbling, the struggling, the striving, the fighting of anxieties, the fighting of fears, those moments, you know, those God help me, I do not want to obey right now moments, is to the glory of God. That moment, that fight is to the glory of God. Not just the act of obedience, but the fight to the obedience is to the glory of God. Because our fight to walk down that path of obedience, our wrestling even with that question, testifies Jesus won. And I belong to him. And now I have to fight something that I never had to fight before when I was just a sinner and just in rebellion. But he wins. His cross was not in vain. And so the fight, the tears, the teeth gritting, the hair pulling, the self-denial, it arises to the throne of God like the aroma of the temple. The sacrifice is accomplished. The once for all death of the Son of God, shedding his blood for all who trust in him that they'd be brought to God forever, is done. And Jesus won. So if you want some context to your fight for obedience, your struggle, put that context on it. If you want some context, parents, to raising your children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, when you'd much rather have raising them with the discipline of television and Oprah because you're so tired you can't see straight, put that context on it. If you're struggling to serve your employers who are ungodly and not worthy masters, put that context on it. If you're struggling again to pray for and share the gospel with your neighbor who thinks that you are a religious wacko, put that context on it. As you struggle to obey, and even as in this very context here, to love other Christians who've insulted you to your face and assassinated your character behind your back, put that context on it. I am struggling to sweeten up the air of heaven, the aroma of Christ to God. The sacrifice of Jesus was not in vain, and I'm smoking to his glory. And the struggle is his triumph. And so I thank God for leading me in the triumph of Christ. And this really, really helps us encourage one another as well, doesn't it? Really helps us. It keeps our encouragements real and not trite or meaningless, like implying that if we have difficulty in obedience, there's something wrong with us. Or just sort of those, you know, trite statements that we just need to trust the Lord until we feel better, and then it'll just all come together. But we encourage one another by calling each other to repentance. The image of being led in triumph is a metaphor of repentance, and repentance is deep, and it's deeply felt. And repentance is not just turning away from sins and individual problems. Repentance is turning away from yourself because you are the problem. Because we are sinners, and that's why we sin. And so it breaks to the very core of us as we're walking down this death march by Jesus to the glories of life eternal, to his fame. Martin Luther once wrote, "God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God will make nothing out of him." I think that's helpful. We encourage one another that we're being made nothing so God can actually create the image of Christ in us. You see, being a Christian is far much less, I have decided to follow Jesus, and way, way more, I have been defeated by Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. But who wants to sing that? Very few. That's why there are many who peddle the word of God, and so few men of sincerity, even to this day. And so we're instructed here on the nature of Christian ministry, and we'll see more of that, Lord willing, next week as we dip into chapter 3. But sufficient to say that Christian ministry is done in entirely independence upon God. It is hurting and being hurt to obey Christ. It's preaching the unvarnished message of the Bible to the salvation of those who see life and to the judgment of those who only see death. And it's overwhelming. It'll crush your soul unless you believe that the only audience that matters is one, and that you speak in the sight of God as commissioned by Him. And we can't get out of the tension by changing the message. We have to feel it. We have to watch some people die and others joyfully live. But we do it trusting in the sovereign grace of God, ministering the gospel as men and women of sincerity. Another recent testimony I found helpful is that of Richard Wurmbrandt. He was a Romanian pastor we would now probably know him as the founder of Voice of the Martyrs ministry. He spent over 14 years in a communist prison. Two of those years were in complete solitary confinement for 2 years. This is an excerpt from one of his autobiographical books, Christ in the Communist Prison. He writes this: "The communists thought a man would do anything to avoid death. They were mistaken. Christians who believe what they professed in church knew that to die was not the end of life, but its fulfillment." He goes on to say, "There were two kinds of Christians, those who sincerely believe God and those who just as sincerely believe that they believe. You tell them apart only in moments of crisis and then by their actions." And he says this is what he was thinking. "Did I believe in God? Now the test had come. I was alone in prison. There was no salary to earn. There were no opinions to consider. God offered me only suffering. Would I continue to love Him?" Will you continue to say, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph when all He offers is hardship"? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You in Christ Jesus for taking captives of sinners and leading rebels in triumph. Because our rebellion is unjustified, unwarranted, inexcusable, and will only lead to death. And Father, we thank You that the free gift from You in Christ is eternal life as a prisoner of Jesus. So we thank You in His name, and we pray that that would be the station of everyone here. We ask Your Spirit would work through Your word to give understanding and conviction upon the basis of Your scriptures. And we pray that You would help us to strive and struggle and give us the encouragement in knowing that even the difficulty in struggling is for Your glory. Because You win. You are King. You are victor. You are glorious. And we long for the day when that victory is seen and felt on this earth as it is in heaven, and that Your kingdom has come fully and finally forever. So we pray, Father, in Christ, hasten the day, send Your Son, and until that day, encourage and equip Your church to testify boldly of the gospel of Your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.